Our reading is going to come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read from 13 to verse 18. And it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words."
For those who have children 2 to 4 years old, if you'd like to take those into the lobby, they will have a class during this time, 2 to 4 year olds. Since this month of December is the time that Christians pretty much throughout the world think about the birth of Christ, we've spent time this month on Sunday mornings thinking about Christ from prophecy through proclamation. And we've looked at God's plan for all of this to happen as God determined it and developed it in his own time. God made his plan before time began. He foretold his son's coming to earth by his promises through time. He sent his son to earth when the time was right. His son was revealed as the Savior King in the time of God's favor. And so today we'll look at what the Bible has to say about Jesus' return to earth at a time known only to God. The Bible says that God the Father loves us so much that he sent his only Son to earth to be a sacrifice, to purify us from our sins, and to reconcile us to God as his eternal children. But for us to be saved, the Father God requires us to believe that Jesus is, in fact, God's Son, that he's been sent by God to be our only Savior. He calls for us to turn from our life that is peppered with sin, to turn to a godly life, a life that's styled after the very character and mind of God, to show our love for him by obeying him and by living selflessly for him. That seems, on the one hand, to be an easy thing to do, and yet it seems at the same time and is not an easy thing at all to do. As the end of Jesus' life drew near, he made these promises to his followers. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." That's a promise on a couple of levels. One is the promise that Jesus would leave, which we know he did shortly after he said these things. Another is that he had a purpose in leaving, and that had to do with preparation. He would do some preparing of a place for us, for those who love him, who obey him, and who want to live with him. And a third promise, the promise that he would come back for us, to take us to be with him. Jesus and Father God want us to live with them. Now, I can't imagine what that's like. I can't imagine what that'll look like. I can't imagine where this room is and what it'll be like. You know, all of this is in a spiritual sense, a sense in which there will be no physical bodies as we know them. So I can't really imagine what that will be like. I just know as I read through the Bible, and particularly as I read through the New Testament, and look at the options of heaven or hell, that whatever that room is in God's house, that's where I want to be. Don't you? I guess you're not very sure about that. As Jesus ascended from earth to heaven, angels said this to his followers: "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Another promise, not by Jesus, but by those who attended Jesus, those who were in the know, we might say, who at least knew that Jesus was going to come back without saying when. Jesus told about his return in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 29 on through verse 39. There he says this: "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." These things that Jesus describes, particularly in the early portion of this reading, are nothing less than frightening, aren't they? I mean, can you imagine that the very sight of this, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken? It would be one thing for us to say, I don't want to be there when that happens, but I do want to be there, don't you? I want to be there when the Lord returns. In whatever condition I am, I want to be there ready for him, looking forward to him, longing, as the scriptures say, for him and for that return, as frightening as it is. But this is something that is so powerful, so very powerful. It's an event that no one will miss. No one will mistake. This God-made event will happen according to God's purpose and plans and at a time known only to God the Father. Luke talks about it in Luke chapter 21 and verses 25 through 28. With Jesus describing it this way: "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming to the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near." Again, These are frightening events. Events that no one will mistake and no one will miss. This will happen again, just as God has planned. It will happen according to God's purposes and plans, and at a time known only to God the Father. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 14 through 15 says that God will bring about Christ Jesus' return in His own time. No amount of hoping for it, wishing for it, praying for it, working for it, or anything for it will cause it to happen any earlier than in God's own time. It will be the right time, the time of God's wisdom that is right. In Matthew chapter 27 and verses 45 through 53, it records the events at Jesus' death. And think about how these almost echo what we've read about just chapters earlier. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Again, frightening events. Imagine dead people arising out of their tombs. Yet, as frightening as that was, the events of Christ Jesus' resurrection, the events of Christ Jesus' return, make those events seem as nothing. Speaking of this time, Jesus says of himself, "And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." But what will that look like? Jesus will send his angels to collect the elect. Well, I hope that I'm one of the elect, don't you? What will that look like, though? How will we be gathered together? Well, Jesus' follower, Paul, gives us an insight into that. As was read earlier by Rick, and so let's go back for just a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. There, Paul writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep," in other words, who pass away, who die, "or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." No hope of heaven, no hope of Christ, no hope of eternity with God. "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, who have died as Christians, having lived that faithful life to him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." There is an order then. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever." That is encouraging. It probably doesn't tell us as much more as we might like to know, but it tells us enough, doesn't it? It tells us that the promise that Jesus made, the promise those angels made upon Jesus' ascension back to heaven, is something that we can count on and look forward to. It's something that we know will happen to us if we have been faithful to Him. But this picture that Paul gives here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is so fantastic. In other words, it's something so far beyond our experience that it's really hard to do any more than just try to imagine it, isn't it? It seems beyond reality because it's beyond anything that the world has ever known. But it is not beyond God's power to bring it about. Consider for a moment the things that God has done that we read about in the Word of God. You know, the very first thing that we read is the most fantastic thing of all. Everything else pales by comparison. God did a little thing called creating the universe, creating the earth, and creating everything on it. A little thing, huh? Yeah, it is worth laughing about, isn't it? Just such a little thing. But how is it that we think that everything else that God has done is impossible when it's so much less than that? So when we think about this business of our own resurrection, of Christ's return, about these images of Christ and an archangel and a loud trumpet call and other angels collecting God's faithful from around the world and bringing them up in the air to be with Him forever, that just sounds so fantastic. And yet, in comparison, it's such a little thing, isn't it? This is the climactic event for every Christian who's been faithful to God. Everything that God has ever done from the creation of this world up to that point in time has been focused toward that point in time. It's the climax of all human and earth history. And that's emphasized as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verses 12 through 13, where he says, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord our Jesus comes with all His holy ones." That's the point. Our lives here point to that point in time, that climactic ending point in time as we know it. These qualities all come from our total commitment to God the Father and Jesus Christ. The result of living this way is Jesus' concern back in Matthew chapter 16 and there in verses 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done." I think verse 24 is the most important and the most difficult challenge for Christians. If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. It's the most difficult and the most important challenge because it calls for every one of us who considers him or herself to be a Christian to be completely committed to Christ's likeness every day, to focus our thinking on God's values, and to look forward to God's rewards, whatever those rewards may be. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul assures Christians whose lives are focused on God that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's a promise that when Christ returns, we will not remain grave-bound for an eternity, but our spirits will soar with him into eternity. Jesus' follower John assures Christians in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." John felt absolutely assured that Jesus, number one, was returning for us, and number two, that he would take us to be with him and to be like him. When Jesus talked of his return, he emphasized that we, who have said we love him, who said we believe him, who said we want to be with him, will be prepared. In Luke 12, he began a parable by saying, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return." And he ends the parable by saying, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Probably all of us have read about historically or heard about it in our own lives various times and people who've predicted the return of Jesus. They've done some pretty wild and crazy things to be prepared for that. And we read about them, and the day comes, and it's not the day of the Lord's return. And we laugh at those people, and we ridicule those people, and we think how foolish they are. But you know something? Those people truly are longing for Christ's return. They want to be with the Lord more than they want to be here. They want to see the Lord. They want to be in his image at that point in time. They want to spend eternity with him. Oh, are they a little bit off in terms of their plans and their visions and all? Yes, and have they neglected to read that verse back there in Matthew 24 where Jesus says, "Only God the Father knows when that day will be"? Yes, they have. But you cannot deride their desire. You cannot deride their love for the Lord and their desire to be with him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 reminds us, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." That's that preparation piece that we think about. That's that preparation piece that Jesus talked so much about in so many of his parables. He knew that time would be what we would consider random, but not in the mind or the plans of God. It would be exactly the right time. And whatever time it was, we must be prepared. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 through 28, gives assurance to every one of us who is prepared. The writer says, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Prepared. That's a tough thing for us, isn't it? The reality is we have our good days, our godly days, and we have our other days, our days that we would rather forget about, the days that we repent of, the days that we're sorry about, that we didn't live as closely to God and his will as we could have and we knew we should have. But we know in our heart of hearts that we must be prepared. And that must be something that we give great ongoing attention to in our thoughts, our attitudes, our speech, our actions. that our hearts really must be focused upon that. So that, as Paul writes there in Colossians 3 in the first few verses, our hearts and minds are on Christ. Someone has written a sobering poem called "'Twas the Night Before Jesus Came." "'Twas the night before Jesus came, and all through the house, not a creature was praying, not one in the house. Their Bibles were laying on the shelf without care, in hope that Jesus would not come there. The children were dressing to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing a head. And Mom in her rocker with baby on her lap was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out of the east there rose such a clatter, I sprang to my feet to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the shutters and threw up the sash. When what to my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here. With a light like the sun sending forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment this must be the day. The light of his face made me cover my head. It was Jesus returning just like he said. And though I possessed worldly vision, wisdom, and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. In the book of life which he held in his hand was written the name of every saved man. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name when he said, "It's not here." My head hung in shame. The people whose names had been written with love he gathered to take to his Father above. With those who were ready he rose without a sound, while all the rest were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long, and thus sealed my fate. I stood and I cried as they rose out of sight. Oh, if only I had been ready tonight. In the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is drawing near. There's only one life, and when comes the last call, we'll find that the Bible was true after all. When death neared, Jesus' follower Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 through 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. He wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Are you prepared for Jesus' return? Do you love him and obey him? Have you given your life to him in every way so that his life is what your life really is about? Will you receive from the Lord the same thing that Paul looked forward to, that crown of righteousness? Do you long for his appearing? Will this be your time to take on Christ in baptism and in life everlasting? If you've not taken that step already, we can't urge you enough to do it right now, this time as we stand and sing.